However, to preach on everybody's favorite topic today, money, obviously, everybody loves that sort of a message. Turns out this morning I was actually preaching at another church, and they were blessed to have a one-time visit by Pastor Brandt with a message on money. Providence has it that sometimes we have to hear about it, and sometimes we have to talk about it, and that's where we are today. And I want to begin with this basic reflection. It's a bit odd when you think about it, but consider this. I think that people believe that above all else, they need money to live. I really think this. I think man has figured out that he can live without friends. We can be hermits, we can live alone, burn all our bridges. People, we've figured out that we can live without our marriages, and marriage bonds have been broken. And people have parted and gone their separate ways. People have figured out that they can even live for a good while without particularly good health. We can do all sorts of things to impair that. But if there's one thing that people have a lot of trouble parting with and a lot of trouble believing they can live without, it's money. And yet there's something odd when you think about it. There's no money in heaven. There's nothing in the way of economic transaction that will take place in that place that we call heaven. It's not there. This basic insight is something that we will have to return to again and again throughout this passage. But before we read the word, let's pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts to his teaching about something, maybe even an idol, that we perhaps cleave to more than any other. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have come to you confessing ourselves to be sinners as we do every Lord's day. We also confess that we are weak. Sometimes, Lord God, when we get to worship, we're just plain tired. Pray that you'd overcome the frailty of our flesh. Other times, Lord God, our minds are racing and wandering with other cares and concerns of this life. And Lord, other times our hearts are just plain hard to what your word says. Sometimes, Lord God, we have trouble concentrating and gaining much from the word. We pray, Lord God, therefore, that you would illuminate our minds and give us understanding. That you would render our hearts tender so that we might be pierced by your word and by your law and lifted up anew by the gospel. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, please open them and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 to 18. Then when we're finished, we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. So please, follow along with me. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord in Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. But we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar had their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. And I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. This is God's word. Now, many of you, if you've been following along in this sermon series, might be wondering, how did we get to this topic of Paul and his right to be remunerated as a minister? How did we get here? The answer is rather straightforward. We'll just discuss briefly what we read about in chapter 8. There is this problem going on in the Corinthian church, and there are roughly at least two parties of people that go under the titles, perhaps, of the strong in contrast to the weak. And the strong understood this. Their mantra is that idols, literally little stone or metal trinkets that look like animals or people, idols are nothing in the world. They have no real power. This is the knowledge and the understanding that the strong in Corinth have. And they exercise, therefore, their freedom to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. They're not afraid of that meat as if it's been hexed or in some way defiled by those idols in whose name it was sacrificed. They go and they eat it freely. Their mantra is, idols have no power. What Paul, the master communicator, is about to do is he is at the very same time going to make two points. One profoundly convicting to this Corinthian congregation, and another point that ought to be an encouragement to a better way of life in using your freedom. See, the Corinthians, who understood that an idol is nothing in the world, they exercised their freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and they did so at the expense of the conscience of their neighbors, who thought that that food was in some way tainted. Paul has already preached a certain lesson about how we ought to use our freedom in a way that is conscientious of the weaker brother. What Paul is now going to do is he is going to expound how he has been using his freedom on account of a very weak congregation, forgoing his right to be repaid and remunerated, and exposing that this people who believe themselves to be extremely knowledgeable and free from any idea that idols have power are in fact idolaters, because they too worship metal things with faces on them called money. You might be amazed to realize this basic fact. The Corinthian church, which is easily one of the most dysfunctional in the entire New Testament, never gave the Apostle Paul, who helped plant that church, a cent. This church that is taking up 7 years of his ministry and life that he had a hand in planting had never given a single thing to his ministry. And Paul is going to expound on how, in fact, this isn't right, but it's his freedom to forego a payment. Paul therefore begins, here's how his argument begins in verses 1 to 5. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Paul says, I have an authority given to me in the Lord. I not only have the same freedoms that you have, Corinthians, I in fact have a right to dispense rule in the church. He makes a general statement to the effect that he has a right to take along a believing wife if he wanted to, but he's foregone a marriage vow. Despite the fact that the rest of the apostles have believing wives and the brothers of the Lord Jesus, James, Jude, they apparently have spouses, but Paul has foregone that. Paul as well says he has a right to eat whatever type of meat or drink whatever type of drink he would. And he even notes that he and Barnabas also have a right to refrain from working. That's a way of saying we have a right to not work two jobs. One in the ministry and another in a vocation to support the ministry, because those to whom we minister do not. And then Paul launches into an argument. And Paul's a rather thorough guy. He provides 6 arguments in a row as to why ministers have a right to be remunerated for their work. For many of us, it might seem like he overdid it. It might seem like this doesn't even need to be stated, but in fact, it does. Even in our day, on the radio, you can listen to a fellow. He is called the Bible Answer Man. He'll actually argue that there's no sense in which ministers have to be supported in their ministry monetarily for any length of time. They should simply rely on whatever random gifts people choose or don't choose to give. I would submit that everything that Paul is saying here is contrary to that perspective. Paul provides, like I said, six arguments. We'll run through them rather rapidly. They're all in a row. The first argument is an argument from a universal principle that when a man takes up some task as a vocation or a job, whatever that task or vocation is, it ought to supply for the needs of the person working in it. He says this in verse 7, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock?" It might seem to some of us that Paul has just listed three random jobs, but in fact, these three random jobs bear probably the strongest analogies to what it means to be a minister of the gospel. Perhaps you've never thought of it this way, but a minister of the gospel is a soldier. That's why he compares it to military service. One of the things that a minister must do is engage in spiritual battle. And indeed, that's what Paul is doing right here in 1 Corinthians. Engaging a spiritual battle with the pride of men, with the theological errors of men. But even more, it is the work of a minister not only to be like a soldier, but to be like a husbandman. Someone who plants a vineyard or a garden tends to it regularly. And it's the job of the minister, very much, you probably associate this name with a minister more than any other, to shepherd or to pastor. Paul makes a simple point that no one does those sorts of jobs in the common sphere of things without expecting to receive some sort of remuneration for it. And implicitly, he's saying that the job of a pastor is no less taxing. See, Paul has been taxed, as I've noted many times, for years in this capacity. And it's going to continue into 2 Corinthians. The second argument that Paul makes isn't just from universal principle. In fact, he says this, "I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? I'm not just reasoning from pure reason here." He says, "Or does not the law also say these things?" Ask yourself if this is the verse you would go to in the law for paying ministers. It says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." Paul goes on to say, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking? Is he speaking for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Paul's making what you would call an argument from greater to lesser. To be entirely clear, God cares very much not only about animals in the Bible, but even vegetation. I know you guys know this, but there are all sorts of laws regulating how you can treat animals in the Bible. In fact, in Israel's war policy, it was against the law for them to go into a land they were fighting against and to cut down fruit-bearing trees. God made it illegal. There was no General Sherman scorched earth policy in the Israelite warfare mentality. Because God does care about these things. The point Paul is making is that God is not merely talking about animals. He's not merely talking about vegetation. And if God had a care and a concern for animals when they labor to receive some of the food on which they labor and by which to live, if he cared about animals that way, he must care the same way about his people and about ministers. Ironically, the Corinthians undoubtedly treated their animals, their work animals, much better than they did Paul. I'm sure they didn't go without being fed. Paul's third argument is an argument from what is sometimes called a commutative principle of justice. It's not just the idea that one should be able to gain an income from their labor. It's the idea that one should be able to have the hope as a laborer that they won't just receive income, but enough income to be able to take care of themselves and their basic needs. Puts it this way, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Friends, I ask you this question. Consider your jobs, your vocations right now. Consider if when you went into the interview, the person who was hiring you said this, "This job will never pay you enough to provide for you and your basic needs, much less your family." How many of you would feel a little bit depressed assuming that vacation? There's a basic principle of labor that if there's no sense of hope that those things will transpire, it's crushing to any human being. By the same right, Paul says this, if we have sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap the material? His point is this, what do you really value, Corinthian church? Material or spiritual things? We could ask the same thing about the greater evangelical church in our world. The men's retreat, I got around with a few guys. We talked about one of the problems of Christian education. It's financially crushing. We were talking about why this is the case. You can say that perhaps it's because of the institutions and they're greedy. They're trying to be something bigger than what they ought to be. You could also say there's a bit of personal responsibility on the part of Christians that we actually like big, cool, polished, prestigious names. And the two feed each other. We talked about both of those problems. You know what we didn't talk about? We didn't talk about how little the church values Christian education. How many churches in our area do you think have the sense that one of the only ways we're ever going to educate ministers to do their job and affordably is if the church bears a massive part of that responsibility? Other times the solutions that people come up with is maybe education isn't that important. That's kind of a funny thing to say because when you look at the New Testament, you basically got four guys who did a lot of recording of what Jesus said and did. You have basically one guy who through 13 epistles explains with greater skill and ingenuity than anyone else what the gospel means. And it's a guy who was educated as a seminarian, if you will. His name's the Apostle Paul. Paul's point is that we do not seem to value spiritual things as we do material. Paul's fourth point is that the Corinthians themselves betray an awareness that there is a basic need to remunerate educators. He says in verse 12, "If others share the right over you, do we not more?" What is his point? You Corinthians have been paying teachers and educators your entire lives, and you still do so today. See, in Greek culture, there was a vast tradition in terms of education that people ought to pay various gurus, philosophers, and teachers to gain greater knowledge. Ever since the 5th century, Plato started a thing called the Academy, a school where people would be taught in his philosophy. He was followed by Aristotle, who started a school called the Lyceum. And in turn, there were several other schools. Epicureans met in a place called the garden. The Stoics met in a place called the porch. Even the skeptics had a school of philosophy. And they would meet in a place called the bath. These Corinthians had been paying for education all over the place. What Paul is saying of the Corinthians is doubly true of our American culture. Friends, do you all realize that we are all basically willing to pay hundreds of thousands of dollars to get education in a variety of ways that promise us worldly wealth and opportunity? And yet there's almost only one place you can go to be taught for free, and it's the church. Paul's fifth argument is from temple service, not just in Israel, but all over the world. Paul says in verse 13, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar?" This isn't just true of Israel. It's true of Greek religion, true of Roman religion, true of every single culture on planet Earth. There have always been vocational ministers. Ironically, the group called the strong, who are willing to eat meat sacrificed in a pagan temple, are more faithful at paying those pagan priests than they're at paying Paul. Consider this right now. If at the end of the day, you are more willing to put money out on a regular, consistent basis to pay Starbucks than you are to be invested in the kingdom. This is Paul's basic point. Everybody knows this. You know this. And of course, in the Old Testament, the Levites and the priests were the beneficiaries of a tenth of everyone's income, a tithe. But Paul shores up the whole argument with a sixth one. Pretty well seals the deal here. He says, rather simply, it's the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. It's an allusion to Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, or Luke chapter 10, verses 4 to 7, where Jesus sends out the 12 disciples and the 70 disciples, and he says to them, in the towns in which you preach, they will support you. Friends, with all of this in support of the basic principle, we might ask the question, what would have ever compelled believers to think that they shouldn't or couldn't support the ministry from their own income? What would have ever made us think that? What would have made the Corinthians think that? The short answer is that they, despite their knowledge and their freedom, that idols are nothing in the world, are blinded by a more insidious idolatry. They love their money, friends. I think it's worth reflecting for a moment on the various reasons for how they might have justified this practice or lack thereof on their part. And we ought to consider that some of these have a degree of legitimacy to them. One would certainly be this. Many, no doubt in Corinth and in our own day, have trouble supporting the ministry because of the vast abuses that they've seen in it. I remember when I was a young man in high school, I worked at Burger King, and my manager was, he's kind of a rough, like, biker guy. Me and my brother were talking about things of the faith, and he turned around, he got really mad for some reason. He's like, all the church wants from you is your money. And he turned around and kept making his Whopper or something like that. I don't know. This guy had a very jaded view of the church. Perhaps it's due to the fact that when you turn on the TV, you can see televangelists who seem to be making a ridiculous amount of money, spending it on ridiculous things, and it deters us from wanting to support the ministry. Well, I want to tell you one thing. Friends, for every individual in the church who in a ministerial capacity has abused money, I want to make you a promise. For every one individual who has been overpaid or abused money, there are 100 ministers at least who have not seen a raise in a decade. There are 100 ministers at least who have to work a second job and are daily wondering whether they will still have one come the next week. For every single minister who's ever abused money in this world, I promise you, in America there are 100, in the world there are 1,000 who have 4 to 5 kids and live in a 2-bedroom apartment. I know them. I know a lot of ministers, friends. There are very few that you would put in the category of the upper class of our society. And so, in fact, this is a hasty generalization. That's what we call it in logic. It's a fallacy. So one of the reasons, frankly, as well, why one of the prerequisites to being a vocational minister is management of one's finances, consistency in tithing. Because I promise you, friends, in the actual capacity of a minister, it will be far more difficult than it is in any normal vocation, you might say, or other vocation. Second reason why I think oftentimes there's just trouble with money in ministry is that Christians, like all people, would rather give their money to the rich. I know that sounds crazy and counterintuitive, but there's nothing more true than just that. Fact is, most of us want to give our money to things that already have a luster, a shine, and a wealth to them so that we can feel like we're supporting something that's already working. And when we see something that lacks a luster and a shine and a wealth already, it doesn't inspire us to give. It repels our giving. Do you know this is one of the arguments that the Corinthians are using against Paul? Do you know that they are making this argument? They're saying, Paul, you're not a real minister. You don't even get paid. I mean, think about this. This is what they're saying. You look shabby. You don't look like one of our great Greek educators. Listen to what Paul does in 2 Corinthians. He responds to exactly that. He says, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? They are literally cutting down this minister because he makes so little. This is what a sinful human heart does. We want our money, our efforts, and our energies to go to something that we believe to be worthy of it. And sometimes our evaluation of worthiness is as simple and as shallow as the world's. What does it look like? What do I see on the exterior? Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. He says exactly that in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 10. A third reason why sometimes we are reluctant to give to the kingdom is because we can't measure the return the way that we might other things. Friends, I'll tell you this right now, investment in Christ's church and in his ministry will never ever look like investment in the stock market, where you can follow it on the Dow Jones and go, oh, this company's going up, 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 up. It will never look that way. I want you to think about the sort of people who invested in Paul's ministry in Corinth. Think they would have been happy with the product? Look at this church. Good grief. Paul, look what you made. A church that doesn't believe in the resurrection? It's involved in all sorts of confusion and sin? They're totally disrespectful even to you. This is what we paid for? This is our product? The ministry will never be open to the sort of simplistic evaluations for success that the world looks for. And this is related to a fourth reason why oftentimes the ministry goes unsupported, and it's this. You can't buy control of the ministry. The Corinthian city was a very affluent city. They are trying in every way to get Paul to be their guy, to do ministry the way they want him to look a little bit more like a Greek philosopher, to quit talking about certain things, and Paul will not be controlled, friends. And no amount of money is going to change that. But at root, the root problem is that we love our money. I was talking to Eric Irwin, spoke at our men's retreat once, and he just made this point to me. He said, Brant, you know, if you look in the Bible at Bible verses about money, you actually won't find any that commend people for being frugal. Every time you read about money, you will read about generosity. Every single time. In fact, he said it this way, the closest thing you'll come is Proverbs 21:20, where it says, there is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. And the point there isn't about the saving of the wealthy so much as it is the bottomless pit of a human appetite, and how we can swallow wealth with no return unto no end. Trinity House Church, I just want to put this out there for you. If you can examine your lifestyle and say, we swallow up wealth with very little return, you can rest assured that money is as much an idol to you as it was to the Corinthians, in spite of your knowledge, in spite of your sense of freedom, in spite of everything else you've done. It's an idol. Jesus spoke of this idol when he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. It's an Aramaic word for wealth. You can't do the two at once. The sense of how powerful money really is actually led the church for many, many ages to embrace a movement called monasticism. I was reading one historian of the church just last week, and he posed this question, and I'll pose it to you. Of these four names, those of you who know a little church history, who would you say was the most influential on Christ's church? Augustine, Ambrose, Gregory the Great, or Jerome? I bet as Reformed people, the only name on that list that many of us even know is Augustine. Some people name their children after him. What this church historian said is that, in fact, the most influential man on this list is the guy named Jerome. Jerome is a champion of a monastic worldview where they didn't just try to turn away from the love of money, where monks actually hated money. They hated wealth. They hated things that could turn your gaze away from Christ to something else. And for about 1,500 years, the pious, both from the poor, the middle, and the highest classes, would flock to monasticism to live a life of renunciation. Friends, there are many things wrong about monasticism, many things. But these men understood that if they really longed for heaven, they can't long for money at the same time and in the same way and in the same degree. And this leads me to my last observation for why Christians are so disinclined to giving to the kingdom. And here, it's funny. Here it is. I think maybe one of the number one reasons why Christians are disinclined to giving to the kingdom is very simple. We know that someone else will pay for it. The facilities, the ministry, the mercy, we know someone else will pay for it. And do you know what? You'd be absolutely right. You would be absolutely right if you sat in your seat right now and said, if I do not give to the kingdom of God, that kingdom will go forth like a mighty rushing river. And it will go without my hand having had anything to do with it. It will go forth because what we pray in the Lord's Prayer cannot be stifled by our lack of generosity, and it will not be stifled by our lack of investment. It is the living, mighty, powerful kingdom of God, and you would be right. Many of us in this room, we came to Jesus Christ in Young Life in high school where we did not pay for it. We had our faith nurtured in college by Campus Crusade for Christ where we did not pay for it. We have gone to churches where we have been counseled both before and after marriage and we did not pay for it. And we are still in church for decades and decades and we have paid for nothing. You would be right if you gathered that the kingdom would go forward. And I want to let you know something. It's a taste of heaven. Our reception of the gospel without paying or without giving, it shows us something of what heaven is like. Heaven is a place, friends, where your every need, your every joy, your every satisfaction will be given to you without an economic transaction ever. Many of us have this vision of heaven in mind, but here's the problem. A lot of us fail to have this other side of heaven in mind. Heaven is also a place where you will give everything that you are. You will give your whole person, your whole being, all of your energies, all of your faculties and skills in complete and holistic worship to God and love for your neighbor, and you will do so without remuneration. To put the matter as simply as possible, here is the gospel. You might know the bad news. I hope you know the bad news that in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, we did more than steal from God a piece of fruit. Adam and Eve actually stole from God a holy and pure and righteous humanity and a holy and pure and peaceful creation. We stole everything. This means that we are indebted to God. We are enslaved to sin. We are under a just penalty of death. But here is the good news. Someone else paid for it. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to pay the Father the obedience of which you and me have deprived him. He came to release us from slavery to the devil. He paid our debt in the price of death at the hands of the wrath of God. And he did it to set us free. We've already read several times in 1 Corinthians, you have been bought with a price, Trinitas Church, if you have believed in Jesus. We've been bought with a price. But the gospel doesn't end there. We are set free from our debt, and we are so set free so that we can go out and willingly and gladly take up the bill for the kingdom whenever we can and as we are able. And in spite of what we see, the one we call justification, the other is a progress that we call sanctification. And do you know what? We see this sanctification at work in this apostle. After having made an ironclad argument that he has a right to remuneration as a minister, look at what this apostle says. Nevertheless, in verse 12, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul even reasons in verses 15 to 17, but I have used none of these rights of mine. And I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. He says, I am not writing this to change your practice. I am writing this to let you know what real freedom looks like. He says, if I preach the gospel, I would have nothing to boast of. He says, it's my job. I'm under compulsion. But he goes, but if I do this, that's forego remuneration voluntarily, then I have a reward. What is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make use of my full right in the gospel. Trinitas Church, Paul has a different idea of what rewards are, and it doesn't look like shiny little metal things. Our reward as believers is that we get to have a proximity to Christ where we give, where we take up some small portion of the bill, that the kingdom may go forward not in spite of us, but through us. You know, there are many tragedies in this passage. I think on the surface, you might think the tragedy is that Paul is a minister who has never once seen any fruit of his labors in the way of pay from this congregation. And that is somewhat tragic. But the real tragedy is this. The Corinthian love for money has led to their love and their involvement in many kinds of evils. 1 Timothy 6:10 says this, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You look at this Corinthian congregation, friends, I will tell you, there is not a more dysfunctional church in the New Testament. The single most dysfunctional church in the New Testament with so many errors, theological, practical, and interrelational, is also a church who is enslaved to their dollars. It's one of these things, if you suffer from discontent, sheer acquisition will not be the solution. It just won't. In fact, Trinitas Church, even just giving without a spirit of joy won't help. I just ask you, if you give to the Lord in the ministry in any capacity, not just Trinitas, any ministry, do you give prayerfully? Is it a transaction where you engage in a cold writing of a check, setting it in some sort of a bag and move on? Or let me give you a different idea of what you could be doing. When you give money to the kingdom, do you saturate that giving with prayer? Have you ever sat down and prayed that the money you give to Christ's kingdom would do more than you could ever imagine that dollars would do? Have you ever prayed that in the giving of this thing, our hearts might be changed and we might be conformed to the image of Christ? Or is it just too uncomfortable to even talk about? Have you made it a subject that could possibly be construed as worship? Have you asked for the blessing of the kingdom to come on others? Have you made it a family affair? Do your children even know that you give money to Christ's kingdom? How would they know? Unless you pray with them. I wonder if all of the conversations we have, husbands, about money involve justifying why we spent money the way that we did to our wife, or involve us explaining to our wife, here's why the budget's tight. Has that conversation ever entailed, honey, we can't eat out this week because we're invested in the kingdom. And we got to stay invested. Ladies, do you do much to advocate to your husband if he manages the money? The need for a little bit of money to get your hair done. A need for a little bit of money to get more clothes. Do you ever even ask, husband, how are we invested in the kingdom? I'm worried about that. Are we invested? Why don't you ever tell me about it? Why don't we ever pray about it? Trinitas Church, I have good news for you. The only types of churches we encounter in the New Testament are not the Corinthian one. In fact, I'm going to tell you about another church. It's a special type of church. It is a church that has, for the entirety of Paul's ministry, given far more than a tithe to the kingdom. It's the church in Philippi. This church has a certain place in my heart because I don't know if you know this, Trinitas. We are only a church because a church down in Florida who gives way more than a tithe invested in our ministry from day one. It's funny, I think some of us with much conviction might have a mind to go down to that church, criticize their liturgy, the depth of their theological preaching, and yet they blow churches out of the water. They give over 20% of the money they take in to church planting. It's not to their pastors, not to their facilities. They just flow out money like a rushing river. There's a church in the New Testament like that. It's the church in Philippi. You know, Paul was bivocational until, if you can remember back to the first sermon we preached, when Paul was in Corinth, we read this, Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. That's where the church in Philippi is. And then Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. It's not just that these men showed up. In 2 Corinthians 11, we read what happened. They showed up with some money. He says, when I was present with you and I was in need, he says to the Corinthians, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. When Paul writes to the Philippian church, let me tell you something. Of the 13 Pauline epistles in the New Testament, only one is ironic rather than polemical in tone. There's only one letter that would seem like a deeply joyful letter through and through. It's the letter to Philippi. To them, Paul says this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. You know what he says? Your supporting me is not a mere monetary transaction. It is as if you were here with me, participating in the preaching of the gospel to new peoples. You're with me. You're with me in spirit. He says near the end of the letter, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. How many of you can hear that with a straight face? That Paul really believes that in these people supporting his ministry, it is really to their gain. It's not just for him. He says, but I have received everything in full. And he says that what you have sent is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And look at what Paul says at the end. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I think one of the number one reasons that we are disinclined to be invested in the kingdom is we think we couldn't survive if we did. Paul says you can't survive if you don't. Who's supplying your needs, friends? Is it some metal shiny coins with some American presidents on it? Or is it the living God? The conclusion of the matter is that we slay the idol of mammon not by hating money as the ascetics and monastics did, but by taking up the bill for the kingdom. I would just ask you to look at these two churches. You have one church who's overflowing with joy in the gospel. It's the Philippians. You have another church, the Corinthian church, that is just filled with discontent and discord. What do you want to be? Let me ask you something. Do you want to stop at believing the gospel? Or do you want to participate in it like the Philippians did? And if you don't want to participate in it, do you really believe it? These are the questions that Paul sets before us today. Your faith simply cannot stop at your wallet if you want to have proximity to your Lord Jesus Christ. If you're with us today and you're an unbeliever, I just want to make something clear to you. No one in this church is making a killing, okay? So if you came in here, you're like, this guy just... No, it's not happening. In fact, we would prefer that you didn't give us anything. You don't need your... The kingdom doesn't need your money. We hope that you would receive the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is in him alone that you will find satisfaction that your money cannot buy. The beautiful thing about Christ is this. He doesn't just promise to buy you and to own you and to take your guilt and your sin and to give you his righteousness. He also promises to make you into a gift giver. to make you into a gift giver. We hope that you would find this Lord Jesus Christ today, that you would fall at his feet, that you would taste a bit of heaven in his gift to you, that you would taste even more in being a gift to others. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, when we address the topic of money, Lord, walls go up. In our heart, in our soul, suspicion flows out of us. Lord, that at the end of the day, when we hear about money from the pulpit, maybe everything in this world is really just about money. But it's not. We know that we have been bought with a price. And it's our longing, Lord God, as a church, to be those who follow after the Christ, taking up our cross and following him. Not trusting in the things of this world. Not, Lord God, idolizing the most powerful idol in our world today, perhaps. The very thing that you warned us against, the love of money. Lord, I just pray that we'd be set free. I pray that we would be able to believe in you, even if with a misguided faith, but with the strength of faith that the monastics once did. Pray that we would believe in you with the strength of faith that Paul did. Pray, Lord God, that we would be anxious and excited to have a hand in the coming of your kingdom. This is our prayer. This is our hope. This is what it, in part, means to be sanctified. We pray for your sanctifying grace. In Jesus' name and by your mighty Holy Spirit, amen.